Your Bibles to Luke 22. I greet you in Jesus' name this evening. Luke 22, you will recognize this as towards the end of the book of Luke, and so this is the part where Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the part where he goes and he prays. And we often look at maybe this portion more on communion morning, but I want to just start at this passage because there's a phrase here that, well, the title comes from a phrase from his prayer. Verse 39 of Luke 22, "And he came out and went as he went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, and strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, falling down to the ground." And we'll stop there. So we get this little glimpse here. But the title of the message is Not My Will. Jesus was facing a major event in his life where his flesh was feeling one thing and his spirit was feeling another thing, knew another thing. In his mind, he knew something different. And the struggle to surrender his will was real in his life. It was something he was struggling with. And it says that he was in agony and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And in another gospel, Jesus says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And yet, in the middle of this agony, in the middle of this struggling to surrender his will, there was one thing that he had clear in his mind. And he made that clear as he prayed to his Father, and he said, "Not my will." That was clear. And this was nothing new to Jesus. His whole life here on earth, on this earth, was not about his will. I don't know when the Father brought up the conversation with Jesus, and they started discussing, he probably knew it all along, but I believe it was a surrender of his will to even come to earth in the first place, and to take on the form of his created being that was fallen in sin. He surrendered his will. As he grew up, he was the Son of God, but he surrendered his will to his authority, his parents. Jesus surrendered his will to do the will of his Father. And as we look at his life, he surrendered his will to serve others. The Bible tells us that when he was tired, he was ready to go and refresh himself, and the crowds followed him. What did he do? Listen, I need some me time. No. He had compassion on them, and he served them. He gave up his will, not my will. I'll serve you instead. Jesus surrendered his will to authority in his life. You see, the problem in life is that the big me too often gets in the way of relationships. It gets in the way between my relationship with God. It gets in the way of my relationship with others. It gets in the way of how I relate to authority. My will gets in the way of submission to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. And our ability to have peace with God tonight largely depends on our ability to say, "Not my will. Not my will." My will causes conflict between human relationships. Our ability to have peace with others largely depends on whether we are me people or we people. There's a big difference. Whether it's all about me or all about we, all about us, all about others. There's a book in here, A Smoother Journey by Simon Schrock. I mean, there's a story in here in this book. And it's a very simple illustration. I'm not going to take the time to read everything here, but I might paraphrase some of it. Little Joey and Billy are playing on Grandma and Grandpa's living room floor. Grandpa is reclined in the easy chair, the newspaper in his lap, and a half-expressed grin on his face. It is nice to have such cute grandchildren, he thinks to himself. Then, just before he dozes off, one of them screams, "It's mine!" Grandpa promptly corrects his grandchildren. They cannot grow up to be selfish. An hour later, their mother comes to get her children, and as she's getting them dressed, he talks to his daughter and says, "We have got to get this under control with your children, that they are not so selfish. Get this selfish spirit out of them, or they're going to grow up to be adult brats," he says. And he sends them home, and he's dozing off that evening, and these happenings are rolling around in his mind. And he's thinking about, we've got to get this selfish spirit out of them. We need to teach them to let the other have the biggest cookie, the first choice, and a chance at life. We've got to teach them how to play together. We can't tolerate their present conduct. It's embarrassing. And his mind rambles on. He sees two brothers in a business deal where money is involved. The one brother thought it should be split 50-50. The other thought he should have a greater share. He had always secretly begrudged his brother after the pair had written them each a check for equal amounts. From then on, his relationship with his brother was strained. He kept his distance from him and found another job. As he awakes, he is saying to himself, "Someone should have taught those two brothers something." Then he remembers, as clear as day, "That was me 30 years ago. My brother and our family seldom see each other to this day." He dozes off. He recalls a committee meeting at work. Ideas are put out on the table. One man present had ideas all his own, and he didn't want to hear the suggestions of the others, especially suggestions given by one couple he didn't care for. The couple's ideas carried, and the man lost his control over the situation. Since he was no longer in control of planning the event, he and his wife dropped that particular couple out of their social activities and held them at arm's length. He awakes with a jolt. "That can't be me, but it is. 10 years ago, we dropped our friends out of our lives because we could not control the event." And he sits there and he's thinking about his life, and he thinks about his past, and suddenly he realizes that he is no different than his grandchildren. Mine, that selfish spirit was still in him. But that's what the selfish spirit does to relationships. It ruins relationships. It breaks relationships apart. And children will freely and openly grab something that they think is theirs, something that they had first, and they'll yell, "Mine!" And they're quick to do that. When something dear to their heart is threatened, and adults may not scream, "Mine," but our actions can be very similar when something dear to our heart is threatened. And the same spirit comes out. My will creates friction in relating to authority as well. Authority means there's going to be followers, and followers means there's going to be submission. And it means that we're going to have to say, "Not my will. Not me, but we." So I broke this message up in three parts. First of all, I want to look at this idea of "not my will" in relating to God. The second part is "not my will" in relating to others. And the third part, "not my will" in relating to authority. So first of all, "not my will" in relating to God. Jesus taught us to pray. He said that we should pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We pray that at prayer meeting. We pray it at least once a month, unless we skip prayer meeting. We probably pray it more often than that. But do we pray this prayer not knowing or intending to see that God's will happens in our life? And we probably wouldn't say that that's what we do, but do our actions show that? In reality, is my will greater than God's will? Is that what we think? Is that the way we live, by our choices? One of the ways that we know the will of God is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. And a few weeks ago, I preached on abiding in Christ and talked about that, how if we're going to abide in Christ, then we need to abide in His Word. We need to study His Word, spend time reading and memorizing and studying the Word of God. Because if we're going to understand and know the will of God, then we need to know God. And we cannot separate the will of God from God himself. And if we want to know God, then we need to study his word. Jesus' life and earth, Jesus' life and work here on earth was an example of God's will. I touched on that in the beginning. But in John 9, verse 4, Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And from his earliest boyhood to the moments of his triumphal return back to his Father's side, that was his purpose, not my will, but to do the will of the Father. And that will was to bring men and women to a relationship with God in spite of man's strong-willed waywardness. You think back over the example of the children of Israel and how often they went astray. And you come to the New Testament and you look at the examples there and how often people go astray and how often we go astray at times. God continues to work towards bringing people to himself. God's will on earth did not end when Christ returned to his Father's side. His will, his desire is that his will is continued here on this earth, but is continued through the surrendered will of his children and through his children that say, not my will, but thine be done. I will do your will. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Submitting to God's will is the first step in overcoming self-will. In Romans chapter 6, verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now we often turn to this passage in relation to being dead to sin, and rightfully so. That's one of the points he's making here. But what I'd like to focus on here, I'd like to point out here is in verse 13, this idea of yielding yourselves unto God and that your members are instruments of righteousness unto God. That goes beyond saying no to sin, being dead to sin, but it's saying yes to God, saying no to my will. Being instruments of righteousness is allowing God to use us for good things in whatever his will is. And so as children of God, we're to be instruments of righteousness. And if we want to have peace with God, we have to say, not my will, but here I am. I'm your instrument, God. Play whatever song you want to play. You see, the instrument doesn't decide what song it's going to play. The musician decides that. And we don't decide what song we are playing. God should decide that. Now, we can try to play whatever song we want to play, but we're going to mess it up. And we have to say, not my will. Whatever song you want to play, use me, God. Jonah's song could have been beautiful if he would have only said, not my will. And we know the story of Jonah. We're not going to take the time to turn to it. But God talked to Jonah, and he said, I want you to go to Nineveh. What did he do? He tried to play his own song. He turned and went the opposite way. He bought a fare to get on a ship to go the opposite way from where he was supposed to go. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want to see God punish. He wanted to see God punish them. The Ninevites were enemies of Israel. And I believe that Jonah wanted to see some restitution. You catch that? Jonah wanted to see restitution. He wanted his will. He wanted to play his song. He wasn't ready to say, not my will. His will was to see Nineveh destroyed. God's will was to have them repent. And it would have been a lot better if Jonah would have said, not my will, and laid that down and went and preached to them and helped them and discipled them. Sometimes we are very presumptuous in life, and that is a form of self-will. Presumptuousness refers to the quality of acting without respect to others. It can manifest as arrogance. It can manifest itself as arrogance or impertinence, where someone assumes they have the right to do something they do not have, or do not having the authority to do it. Israel, an example, is an example of this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. I just want to look at a few verses here. And here Moses is talking about the history of Israel. He's going to point out a few verses here because, again, this is a familiar story. And in verse 34 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, it says, "And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swear, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers." And then he goes on and says, "Save Caleb, the son of," you know, there's a few that could go in, but he said, "This generation is not going to be able to enter the promised land." He made that very clear. Originally, he wanted them to go, but they refused. And then he says, "Because of your sin, because of your wickedness, because of your unbelief, you will not go. You may not go." But look down at verse 41. "Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord." And I guess they thought that that wipes out what God said. Do you know why? Because they really wanted to go to the promised land. Suddenly they wanted to go. They really wanted to go to the promised land. "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye have girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go and go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you all, but ye would not hear." They wanted to do what they wanted to do. But they rebelled against the commandment of the Lord and went presumptuously up into the hill. They went without the authority, without the blessing of God. And we know what happened. They got shipped right back. They got chased right back. And it resulted in defeat. How many of our daily decisions are self-will? What do we do? What do you do in life? Something to think about, where we make decisions that are very presumptuous, and we just think that this is what God wants us to do. We think this is the right thing to do, but in reality, maybe we don't even ask God about it, and we just do it because it's what we want to do, and we make ourselves believe that it's what God wants us to do. All we do should be wrapped in the cloak of not my will, but thine be done. And so we must surrender our will to God to have peace with God tonight. Jesus exemplified this, and we are called to live it out in our daily lives. Abraham was willing to sacrifice his promised son and to leave home when God told him he should leave, not knowing where he's supposed to go. Noah built a huge boat when it didn't make any human sense, but he said, "It's not about me, God. I'll do what you tell me to do." And he built it like God told him to build it. We cannot pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but then make choices based on our will. True freedom is not found in doing whatever we want, but pursuing Christ in doing what he wants for us. So the question that you need to ask yourself, are you more interested in what God wants of you or what you want from God? Second part of the message, not my will in relating to others. Jesus came, as I said, not for himself, but for others. That was the whole purpose of his coming, to save humanity who couldn't save themselves. He made choices in life based on the needs of those around him, not his own needs, not his own wants. He healed the sick, he forgave the sinner, and that was his life. And our ability to live at peace with others depends largely on whether we are willing to lay down our will. It depends on whether we are me people or whether we're we people. Saul went from being a terror to men to being a servant of men. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more." You see a change in Saul's attitude, in Paul's attitude, how he went from doing what he wanted to doing what was being a servant to others. He was willing to become a slave for the good of others, to become a servant to all people. And Paul went on to teach the Philippian church to do the same in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. It's very familiar verses, but I'm going to read it to you in the NIV. It says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others." And he was speaking from experience. That's what he did. This book also has, as I was paging through it, it has a test here to help you discern for yourself whether you are me people, whether you're a me person, or whether you choose to live by we principles. And it gives a whole list of things, where I'm going to read over some of these, that me people do. And so if these things sound familiar to you, maybe it shows that you're a me person. A me person, they will talk a lot about themselves in a conversation, don't bother to check the feelings of those involved. Getting what they want is more important than how others may feel. Line out their turf, set the tune, and the rest of the folks better fit in. See others who do not fit their model as a nuisance to be avoided. Push others back who don't play like they do. Inflict hurt and wounds that become relationship casualties. Justify their actions to avoid being wrong. Make justifications rather than corrections. Seldom confess or apologize for an offense. Must be in control to be involved. Refuse to play if they cannot run the show. Do not maintain a close relationship with people they cannot control, even if that person is their own spouse. I'll stop with that for right now. But do any of those resonate with you? It's a test that we can use. Jacob was very much of a me person. And we see the fragmented relationships that followed his life. Early in life, he used deceit, manipulation, and self-deception or self-focus to steal Esau's birthright. And then he followed up by deceiving his own father to receive the blessing and the birthright intended for Esau. And he used, I guess we could say, cleverness. Maybe we could say deceit to take advantage of his uncle Laban. And he left broken relationships everywhere he went. And later, when he was ready to meet Esau again, he was afraid because of how he lived before. But even in that fear of meeting his brother, he still tried to control the situation at first. Jacob's problem was that his self-will, his self-purpose, his self-righteousness, his self-desire, and his self-defense. It's all about self. And he had some things to learn. And so even when he was afraid, he tried to control it at first. And what did he do? First of all, he sent messengers. I didn't write the number down. 400 and some messengers, a group of people. And they came back. Or no, maybe it was Esau that had 400 and some. I forget. But he sent messengers out ahead of him. And they came back and said, "Your brother's coming with a host of people." And that wasn't working. So then he gathered all kinds of sheep and oxen, and altogether, I think it was 580 animals to try to appease Esau. But then Jacob wrestled with God, and he went away from that, I believe, surrendered to his brother Esau and surrendered to God. And then it says that he finally came before his brother Esau. And it says he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until Esau got to him. And that was a sign that Jacob changed from a me person to a we person. There was a change in his heart. Jacob learned that life doesn't go well when he followed his will. It results in horrible relationships. The sin nature and the flesh within us affects relationships in many different ways. But I have another book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, where it talks about, it lists six things, six different ways. One is self-centeredness. And it says, self-centeredness seeks attention, wants approval, fears rejection, and fears not being recognized or affirmed, causes others to feel used, minimized, and feels anxious and needy. There's also self-rule, which seeks to be right and in control, fears being seen as wrong, causes others to feel coerced and manipulated and feels angry. Self-sufficiency seeks independence and time alone, fears the dependence and neediness of others, causes others to feel ignored and unappreciated and feels cold and distant. Self-righteousness seeks being right in the eyes of others, will sacrifice relationships that challenge or confront them, fears being wrong, guilty, or condemned, causes others to feel challenged, condemned, or dismissed, and feels aggressive and argumentative. Self-satisfaction seeks pleasure, fears others interfering with personal pleasure, causes others to fear to feel like objects, not companions, and feels controlling, demanding, and dissatisfied. And then self-taught seeks a platform for one's own opinion, fears being told what to think, say, and do, causes others to feel patronized and disrespected, and feels opinionated and domineering. I know you probably, it's hard to get all that, but all of these start with self, and all of these can be boiled down to one thing, and that's pride. And Proverbs tells us that only by pride cometh contention. And so, how is it in your life, not my will in relating to others? Do you see your will getting in the way of relationships? Third part of the message is not my will in relating to authority. Nobody agrees with all authority all the time. That's a fact. This relates to parents, schools, church leaders, work, civil government, any type of authority. We all need to practice laying down our will for the sake of obedience to authority in our lives. And the sooner that we can learn to say, not my will, in relating to authorities in our lives, the better off we are. This respect for authority will eventually translate into inability to develop and maintain relationship with others. It affects how you relate to others. And if you cannot learn to submit to authority and say, not my will when it relates to authority, eventually that's going to bleed into all areas of life. Because that attitude will bleed into a lifestyle that affects every area of your life. And so we can't expect to reject authority in our life and still develop and maintain good relationships with others. And so these are all connected together. An unhealthy, unbiblical attitude towards authority develops into an unscriptural lifestyle that will make you very difficult to get along with. The Bible is very clear about our responsibility towards authority in our lives, and I don't need to spend much time. Civil authority, Romans chapter 13, we could turn to Romans 13, we won't do that, but it talks about submitting to the authorities that God ordains. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. So parental authority is clearly taught. Church authority is clearly taught. Hebrews 13, 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. David and Jonathan are a beautiful Bible example of how to relate to authority and how that affects relationships. Just think about that story a little bit, the story of David and Jonathan. And when Jonathan was killed, David said something to the effect that thy love was greater than even that of a woman, something like that. They had a very close relationship. They loved each other very much. They were very close-knit. And they both had a proper view of authority. You ever think about that? They were close friends in spite of prime opportunity to fight for the top position. David, for one, respected Saul as his authority, even when Saul tried to kill him. And even when David had an opportunity to kill his enemy, he said, I will not lay my finger on the Lord's anointed. David knew that he was still the anointed king, and he respected Saul for that. Jonathan respected his father as the current king, and he respected David as the heir of the throne. Jonathan had every right to feel jealous and to feel threatened by David, but he didn't. Neither of these men had a me attitude. They respected authority. Well, do you have a not my will attitude towards general authority in your life, towards parents, towards your boss, towards the church? And tonight, we answer three questions. You have peace with God. And we have to say, not my will. We say, do we have peace with others? And to have peace with others, we have to say, not my will. And we answer the question of whether we're willing to submit to the church and the standards of the church, the authority of the church. And to do that, we have to say, not my will. And so, if you find it hard to submit to the direction of that the church gives on whether it's social media or music or technology or dress or whatever, any area, if you find it difficult to submit to that, and you struggle with the church standards, maybe ask yourself, why? Why do I struggle with this? What is the big deal, really? Is it because I'm not willing to say, not my will? Is that the problem? Because we want to do what we want to do. Well, where are you in your relationship with God, with others, and with authority in your life? To answer these questions, the answer to each of these three questions lies in our ability to, like Jesus, say, not my will. May the Lord